Good afternoon. Welcome once again to By Grace Community Church. We are absolutely thrilled that all of you are here. For the last 2 years, we've been going through the Gospel of Luke, word by word, verse by verse. And so I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 24, the final chapter in Luke's Gospel. We left off last week with a strong, I hope, invitation to once again renew or maybe begin for the first time a Sabbath rest. So my question for us today as we begin is, was it fun? Was it restful? For those of you who sat down for the first time on the middle of a Sunday before going to church, did you open your Bibles? Did you pray? And begin to ask the Lord to see what fruit will follow from such a lifestyle. Because we left off in our text last week with the disciples prevented from doing what they wanted to do because it was the Sabbath day coming. See, there's this group of women that after our Lord's body was taken off the cross by Joseph of Arimathea, placed in a tomb, there was a group of women who'd prepared herbs and spices to anoint his body, to help it with its impending odor, and to preserve it in its death. See, it's not part of Jewish tradition at all to embalm a corpse, and so their practice was to wrap it in sort of a sacred linen cloth, very fancy, fairly expensive, and then to saturate that cloth with perfumes, oils, and spices. And so the women were on their way to anoint Jesus' body in this manner when they realized that the sun was setting and that Sabbath was ensuing, and so they stopped what they were doing, quite literally submitting to God's command that had been passed down, faithfully preserved in each generation, dating all the way back to the covenant that God made with Moses in the Ten Commandments, to keep the Sabbath holy. So my hope, honestly, in our church, in our community, and in the world at large, is that a Sabbath movement would continue to flourish, continue to break forth, that we would, not only as the people of God, but as people, begin to rest, begin to lay down the labor and the frenetic pace of our lives, to begin to slow ourselves, and ultimately to come into conformity with what God has desired for us long before the fall of man. So we left off at the end of chapter 23 with the final sentence, on the Sabbath they rested according to the commandment. So as we begin today, we begin in the first verse of the 24th chapter. This is the word of God, and we need to hear it. We need to receive it as such. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise?" And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen clothes by themselves, and he went home, marveling at what had happened. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are gathered here today, and I pray that you would lead us into wonder. God, I pray that as we are gathered here today to hear about the resurrection of the dead, as we are gathered here today to hear about the lordship and the power and the supremacy of God in Jesus Christ, I pray that you would bring mystery to our ears and to our eyes and to our hearts. Lord, I pray, oddly enough, for confusion. I pray for challenge. I pray that all of us would be engaged in these thoughts in a way that we personally must go and investigate. We personally must pour over and into the scripture and the testimony of those who saw these things firsthand. So God, forgive us for apathy. Forgive us for the absence of concern. And forgive us for failing to proclaim the wonder of this moment to anyone who would listen. Come, Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit. And bring wonder and awe as we gaze upon your face. We ask this in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, Amen. I want to begin today with a question. When was the last time God surprised you? Seriously. When was the last time that in your life, in your circumstances, the Lord did something you did not expect? Maybe something you didn't even want. When was the last time that as you gazed upon the scripture, you saw something that concerned you because it challenged what you had previously expected to be true in the Word? When was the last time you didn't fully understand but still trusted? As I've thought about this text all week, the question that has been continually propelled into my heart, the answer, the thought, the phrase even. Trusting wonder has been bouncing around in my soul. That do I even wonder, or is my faith so intellectually developed that I'm not surprised by God anymore? Is my intellectual mind, is my theology so sharpened, so educated to this point that I have an answer to every question almost before it's given? And if I have, if I'm in that place, I have lost something precious in the gospel. That the kingdom of God is for children. Children, trusting agents. If you know anything about children, you'll know that they're far wiser than you think they are. Far more reckless than you want them to be, but that when mother or father speaks, they trust. They don't always agree. They don't always behave, but they trust. So what I want us to begin to wade into today is the question that's at the center of this text. What do we do when God surprises us? When the circumstances of our lives or the discoveries of our mind stand in conflict with what we expected, what we endured for, what we anticipated? Do we trust or do we shut down and reject? Do we trust in a way that's incredulous, where you're believing fairy tales and nonsense blindly? Without any information, without any exploration. That's called credulity. when you believe in ridiculous fairy tales. So how do we as Christians walk through a life filled with evidence and testimony, legal documentation that Scripture really is, written by eyewitnesses and people who interviewed eyewitnesses, and those moments where we have to take it on faith? How do we navigate between those areas? Between wonder and mystery and knowledge and certainty and assurance. Because the Scripture is filled with both. And so my invitation to you today is to come with me on a short journey. To begin to ask the question, what does it mean to have a trusting heart in places of wonder, in places of mystery, in places of awe, as we encounter a holy and infinite God with our finite selves? Amen? Here we go. It's not too many sentences in Scripture that begin with "but." Can we agree? There's some marvelous and holy "buts" throughout the Scripture, but they usually come in the middle of a sentence. Here we begin with one. And what Luke is trying to help us identify is very significant. But on the first day of the week, there's an interruption that Luke is trying to draw attention to. There is a surprise that he's announcing with the very first word here. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, literally meaning when the first rays of sunlight pass overhead, when the dew is first being scattered away by the sunlight that reaches it, the early dawn, they, who's the they? It's the women. It's the same subject that we ended chapter 23 for. Remember, Luke didn't write the chapter breaks. We invented those later on so we could find our place in the text. So the they is the women. It's not one, it's not two, it's not even three. It's a whole grouping of women who had labored on Friday to bring spices and oils. And they refrained on the Sabbath as they rested, as our Lord did, from all His work. But at early dawn, this Sunday morning, they were at the tomb. At early dawn, their belongings were gathered, the oils were in hand, and they were headed to the tomb that they had seen with their own eyes as the burial place for their Lord, who was dead. They went to the tomb, taking the spices that they had prepared. Verse 2. And upon first arrival, they found the stone rolled away from the front of the tomb. This is not a pebble we're talking about. We're not even talking about one of those stones that you would pay somebody to put landscaped into your front yard. One of those little mini boulders that your kids love to climb on and jump off of. We're talking about a tomb that was carved the size of a man, 8 feet deep into the side wall of rock. We're talking about a boulder that would be rolled in from the side, channeled and carved out so that when it sat in, it would be harder to take out than it was to roll into place. We're talking about a boulder that would require at least a half dozen strong strapping men with sticks and levers to torque it and get leverage on it and roll it out of the way. This is not something that I and a dear friend could move. This is something that would take significant force to cause to be rolled away. It'd be quite appropriate for you to have in your mind the image of a millstone rolled on its edge into position. And so they come to the tomb where they watched the stone put in place. And to their awe, to their total surprise, the stone is rolled back. The The stone, the boulder, is gone. It is moved to the side. It is rolled out of the way. The tomb itself is literally exposed and vulnerable. So what did they do? When they first saw that the stone was moved, the scripture says that they went in. Is that what you would do? If you came across the tomb and the stone was rolled away, what would your immediate reaction be? You'd have to know why, wouldn't you? Something so forceful, something so powerful, something so surprising must be investigated. So they didn't just send one in and hope she came out. They didn't sit down and have a theological discussion about the implications of what it means that the stone was rolled away. No, they hiked up their skirts and they ran inside because they wanted to see with their own eyes what in the world was happening. So they went in and they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. We read this so casually, don't we? Blah, blah, blah. I was 4 years old the first time I heard this. I was at vacation Bible school many times in my life. And I remember people telling me, yeah, that the tomb is empty and the Lord is risen. And we are just so used to this thought, aren't we? We're so ingrained with the idea that Jesus is the Son of God. We know the title. We understand that He was a great moral teacher. We understand that He did miracles. We understand that He died a brutal death on the cross. We understand that the tomb is empty and that He was resurrected. Because for 2,000 years, all of human history has meditated and reflected on this moment. You realize that? Be them for a minute. The stone is rolled back. The tomb is empty. They walk in expecting to see a desecrated corpse. They walked in expecting to see a desecrated corpse. Their beloved master, their friend, this man that they have honored and followed and given their time, their energy, their talent, their resources, their finances, to see his ministry prosper and go. And they walk inside and he's gone. What emotion would you feel in that moment? I would feel anger. Because whoever took his body has ill intent. Because we were the ones who were coming to honor it. We were the ones who were coming to lay it to rest. And we came at the first available hour. So whoever has come, whoever has taken that body, has come on the Sabbath, which means they're pagan, which means their interests are not holy. They are not on the side of God. I'd be filled with fury and fear, anger, sadness. What would you feel? What would you feel if you came to the tomb of your grandfather or grandmother, your mother or sibling that you've lost tragically, to discover that it's been opened and the body removed? Does that strike you a little stronger? When they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. Verse 4, while they were perplexed about this, Luke is so gracious, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. Who are these guys? Are these humans? Are these disciples? No, what gives it away? Dazzling. Dazzling is a key word so that we understand these are not human creatures. These are not born from the womb. These are angels. Because instantly, joining these gaggle of women in the grave are two men standing in dazzling apparel. And their response to these men is not response to normal men. What do? They immediately fall on their faces. As they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, here's their question, why do you seek the living among the dead? Can you almost hear the, like, what's wrong with you people implied in that question? Like, first of all, this whole group of women are freaking out because the body's gone and they don't know what happened to it. So they're filled with all these emotions, all this confusion, all this surprise, all this potential anger or sadness or whatever. And then instantly two guys appear in shiny clothes that sparkle more than the televangelists on TV, more than my daughter's princess clothing. They're in dazzling apparel. And so they fall down. And they hear the angelic voices saying, why are you looking for the living among the dead? Now, if ever there was an appropriate moment for these women to call time out on God, this is it. Can we agree? Excuse me. I have a question. Why are we looking for the living among the dead? We're not. We're looking for the dead who was laid in the tomb. Right? Do you understand what they're expecting? What they expect to see? They expected to find a corpse. No. They expected to find a boulder that it was going to take all of their strength to move back. And the boulder's already out of the way. Step one complete. Step two is we go in and we anoint the body, the corpse, the dead body that no one's allowed to touch anyway, without becoming defiled and unclean and having to hang out outside the city for 7 days. 7 days where you only get food and water if someone who loves you brings it to you. Nobody touches a corpse in that culture without ill intent or ready to take on the consequences. So as these angels are seemingly criticizing them for coming to find a living body among the dead, they're not coming for a living body. They're coming for a corpse. An honored and beloved corpse. But that question applies to us today. I want you to hang with me for a second. Do we do this? Do we, in our own lives, go to the grave hoping for life? We do. Whatever your addiction is, alcohol, sex, porn, gossip, power, greed, reputation, whatever your addiction is, you are going to try and find life in a place where death reigns. If any of you are struggling actively with addictions, maybe the greatest written resource I can give you in the form of a book is a book called Addictions, A Banquet in the Grave by Dan Allender. I'll repeat that if you want to write it down. The author's name is Dan Allender, and he wrote a book called Addictions, A Banquet in the Grave. And all of us have experience with addictions. Whether they're our addictions or the addictions of our loved ones. Whether they leave us naked, requiring heroin in some back alley somewhere. Or they leave us on the carpet of our own bedroom, alone. Whatever our addictions are, and we have them, whatever degree they prosper and reign in our lives, we have them. The question that they're asking the women in the grave is the same one we need to be asking. Why are we looking for the living among the dead? Why are you looking for true joy in a place that brings death? In a habit and a pattern that hurts, that maims, that corrupts, destroys? kills. The spirit kills relationships. You and I, we need to answer that same question. Not in the same way, but in the same heart. Why do we look for life where death reigns? Dan Allender, Addictions, Banquet in the Grave. Verse 6. He is not here, but has risen. Now the meaning of the question rises to our ears, does it not? Why are you looking for the living among the dead? Because what you expect to find is not what is true anymore. You saw a corpse on Friday, but now he's alive. You expected to find a corpse, which is why you came to a tomb. But this tomb, moments before, was a temple. It was the place where the third member of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, came and brought back the second member of the Trinity, the Son, to life in a resurrected body. Flesh of flesh, bone of bone, spirit of spirit. Jesus' body rose. Throughout the centuries, many will say, well, the body died and decayed immediately. And what was left was some form of a spiritual hologram. The sin of the flesh, the materialistic world, was stripped from Jesus. And as he rose, what he rose as was some super being no longer human. It's a lie. It's a lie. Jesus is risen from the dead. His body healed, never knowing decay. If we understand the psalmists right, then his body never decayed, not one single bit. Jesus knew nothing, nothing of rigor mortis. Dead? Yes. Decayed? No. Heart stopped? Yes. Brain stopped? Yes. Dead in every way as we die, yet not with any following moment. Just dead. And so when the angels speak these words to them, I can only imagine the wonder, the awe, the surprise, the total shock that they experience. Wait a minute, what do you mean? You mean Jesus, my Lord, who died a bloody death on the cross with his back stripped of all flesh? His arms pierced and punctured, his side ripped open and stabbed with a spear to his heart. That guy is alive. That guy is alive. That guy is alive. Yeah. Yeah, that's what they meant. That's exactly what they meant. He is not here, but is risen. And instantly their minds flash back to what happened a few weeks ago as Lazarus, their good friend, the guy whose house they'd eaten in many times, was brought back from the same thing. He was dead 4 days in the grave. And Jesus instructs them to roll the stone back. And he stands at the mouth of the grave and cries out a command that I'm so sure surprised every listener there. Lazarus, come out. And as my youngest daughter says, the tissue man came out. Because he's wrapped in all those cloths, so in her little picture Bible, he looks like he's wrapped in toilet paper. The tissue man walked forth. Immediately as their ears hear that Jesus is alive, that he's risen, immediately they think in wonder and awe. But Jesus was the one who had that power to call Lazarus back. Who in the world could call Jesus back? Who in the world could call Jesus back the way Jesus had called Lazarus back? And we're going to find out in the book of Acts that it was the Holy Spirit. There was the Holy Spirit who came back and called Jesus to life from among the dead, according to the will of his Father. He is not here, but has risen. And then the angels go on. Remember, it's a great line, isn't it? Remember, you can't remember it if you've never heard it. You can't remember it if you've never been told it. You can't remember it if you've never known it. So as they offer this instruction, they're offering this command to remember to people who are capable of obeying it. Remember how Jesus told you while he was still in Galilee, verse 7, that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day, what? It's right in front of you. On the third day, what? Rise. That's Luke chapter 9. Somewhere in the 20s, 21, 22, something like that. Somebody wants to look that up, I'll give you the exact. But it's Luke chapter 9, somewhere in the early 20s, where that was told to them. Because the key verse there was at Luke 9:51, Jesus leaves Galilee and sets his face towards Jerusalem, heading and choosing the cross even then. 22. Luke chapter 9, verse 22. This is what he's told. Verse 8, the angels commanded them to remember, and they did. And they remembered his words. Think about that. These are words that were spoken more than a year ago. And they remembered. Have you ever had a moment like that? As you're studying Scripture? Where one thing that you've been thinking about all of a sudden connects with something you had forgotten long ago. All of a sudden you realize that two things that you had thought maybe were unrelated all of a sudden come crashing together in a way that's much more powerful than either one known on their own. That's exactly what's going on in their hearts. As they hear the angels, as they stand in the tomb, as they look around and Jesus is gone and they're reminded and told that he promised this. He foretold this. He guaranteed that these events would happen. There was no risk to the gospel. This was the eternal decree of God. That on the third day he would rise again. In the same way he promised his death, he promised his resurrection. Long before he ever got to town. He's been telling the disciples for months that he was going to die and that he was going to die and rise again. There are many of us today who have heard somebody present the gospel in such a form that if you only believe in the atonement of Christ, that's enough for saving faith. If you only believe that Jesus died as payment for sin, that's enough. And it's not true. If Jesus died as payment for sin, but is not resurrected, we have no basis for trusting in its effectualness. We have no reason to believe that the Father sees the atonement of the Son and agrees that it's payment for sin. The tomb must be empty. And the promise for you and the promise for me of an empty grave is that when we die, when you die and I die, if we are in Christ, we are mysteriously united to Christ in a way that our graves are emptied as well. That's the promise and pledge of a holy God. That sin has been paid for. That the people that he has come to secure salvation for are indeed rescued effectively. And that we, as much as we participate in his death, will also, how much more so, participate in his resurrection. Be brought back from death. I can't tell you the number of times I've had conversations with people who seriously believe that when they take their final breath, they become worm food. And that's it. They take their final breath, their heart pumps, its last beat. And they go back to being dust of dust, ash of ash, with no soul headed anywhere. The pledge and promise of the resurrection, the glorious reality of an empty grave, is that the payment was passed and the account was credited fully. That sin was really atoned for. That it wasn't some kind of weird blank check given to God, but that actual payment was secured and reserved for you and for me. On the third day, he was always, always going to rise. In the same way, when you take your final breath, if you're in Christ, you will rise. You will rise, and you will be united with him once again. Verse 9. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. What would you do if you were them? You got to the grave, you're in the tomb, the angels speak, you begin to remember the revelation that was already given and see its understanding. And in that moment, the gospel is so real, so alive to you. Where are you headed? You're immediately headed to all the other people who are mourning his death. Why? Because they don't need to mourn anymore. Look at your neighbor. They don't need to mourn anymore. They don't need to sit in sorrow anymore. They don't need to ask, what next? What now? We thought he was the king. We thought he was David's forever throne dweller. What now? What next? So they burst through the door. Because they're disciples, they know where the disciples are gathered. You'll notice Judas has already committed suicide because it doesn't no longer speaks of the 12, but rather the 11. So they burst through the door and the 11 apostles are there and the disciples gathered with them. And they proclaim the gospel for the first time in the New Testament that Jesus is risen from the dead. He's alive. He's alive. And who's speaking? It's Mary Magdalene. It's Joanna. It's Mary, the mother of James, and the other women who are with them. They told these things to the apostles. Verse 11. But these words seemed to them to be an idle tale. Maybe you're with the 11 on this. Maybe you hear me talking about the crucifixion and you believe it's a historical event. Maybe you hear me talking about the empty tomb and you're really thinking to yourself, well, I think the Pharisees stole the body or had the Roman centurion steal the body and they just tucked it away. So the story of the resurrection is a fabrication. Or maybe you're thinking that the disciples didn't respect the Sabbath, that they rolled the stone away on Saturday, and that because they wanted this hopeful, joyful ministry to continue, they stole the body and buried it somewhere else and made up this whole idea of the resurrection from the dead. My question to that is, how many people spend the rest of their lives and eventually become martyred for a lie that they created? You're going to die for a lie you created? Neither are they. The testimony of the women should be received. They did walk into an empty tomb. They did encounter the angels because they said so. Imagine being James and John for a second. Their mother is one of the ones who's telling them this. And they're like, the old lady's crazy. Because it's preposterous, isn't it? Have we lost the wonder of the empty tomb? Have we lost the wonder of the resurrection? Is this just some fact you picked up years ago and has no basis or bearing on your daily life? That the power of God over death, over sin is real? And yours, given access to it in Christ? nor is this pipe dreams and fairy tales. The women pour out their joyous testimony to deaf, hard, blind men. It's an idle tale, and they did not believe. We're in church, so think about church. And fill in this blank. Doubting. Say it with me. Doubting Thomas. Yeah, does he get a bad rap or what? They all don't believe because it's too wonderful. It's too extraordinary. It's too outside their expectations. It's too far removed from what God could possibly really joyfully, wonderfully bless them with. Do you ever feel that way? Do you ever wonder if the grace of God, as we talk about it, is too good to be true? Then you're like many, many, many of us who think, well, God can do some things. God will offer some things, but not a full restoration of our lives, not an eternal rest for our souls. Some of you are still bitter because God hasn't given you a spouse yet, so it's hard to trust Him with your eternal salvation. Or some of you say, well, I trust Him with my soul. I just don't think He can get me a job that I'll enjoy. Some of us expect far too little from our Lord. They tell Him the story. They testify. They witness to what their eyes have seen, their ears have heard, they've experienced. And they face unbelief and laughter. It's a tall tale. Tell me another one. But then, verse 12, it's a glorious but. But Peter rose and what? He what? He ran. Peter didn't rise and wander. He didn't rise and meander. He didn't say, you know, I should make plans at some point this week to go check out and see if the tomb really was empty. Maybe I should go see that for myself next week. Maybe after the next Sabbath, I'll check it out. The dude encountered something too marvelous and wonderful and difficult to understand, but his reaction was as holy and godly a moment as he has ever had in his entire life. He runs to investigate. Is that true of you? Do you run to investigate the gospel? Do you run to see if the words are real, if the Spirit is real, if God is true? Peter rose and he ran to the tomb. And at first he stoops and looks in, and then he sees the linen clothes by themselves. Is that you? When you hear the gospel, and I don't care how long you've trusted Christ. I don't care if you don't yet trust Christ. When you hear the claims of Jesus, when you hear the claims of Jesus' immediate followers, comrades, friends, do you run to see more, to know more, to understand more? Or do you go, tall tale, and sit down and let your heart grow stale and cold and removed? Or do you run? Does curiosity bubble up inside of you and you simply must know what happened? You simply must find out for yourself. You simply must, investigate. I'm telling you, this is one of the holiest moments of Peter's whole life. Because he hears the testimony of someone else and he interacts with it personally. He does not say, oh, that's great to know. He doesn't say, that's ridiculous and not worth my time, not worth my interest, not worth my investigation. Peter rises and runs to the tomb. And he personally steps through the doorway. He personally approaches the platform where the body was laid. And he discovers something that we weren't told about before. that he saw the linen cloths by themselves. Here's the implication of that. They weren't cut off the body. They weren't ripped, they weren't cut, they weren't destroyed. When Jesus' body was resurrected, his body passed through the cloths. That's what Luke wants you to know. That as he was resurrected, what wrapped Lazarus a few weeks earlier had to be cut off of him. Literally, the disciples were instructed to take off the grave clothes. But as Peter goes in, he sees the cloths where his corpse was, still lying there. Isn't that wonderful? Is that mysterious? Can you trust the testimony of Luke and the testimony of Peter? That that's true? Because the implications of that are staggering. The implications of the idea that the cloths are just lying there and that the body somehow passed right through them means that nobody else has the body because those are the cloths. It means that nobody else took him and buried him somewhere else. He really is alive. He really was removed from that grave on his own terms. Nobody took him. But that breaks the laws of science. Yes, it does. Yep, it does. And when we get to the end of this chapter, Jesus is going to walk through into a room with the door still locked. I'm serious. You read it for yourself this week. He's going to walk into a room with the door still locked. And everybody's going to freak out because they're like, how did you get in here? And so immediately everybody's like, well, he must be some mystical spirit being now. And then he turns around and he goes, I'm kind of hungry. Death will do that to you. And he eats fish. And the fish doesn't like thud to the floor. So how in the world does Jesus have a body that passes through walls and doors unscathed, untouched, and yet fish stay in him? You want to pull out your calculator and your slide rule? Are you ready to go on that one? Yeah, is there a little wonder there? A little mystery for you? The claims of the Bible can seem ridiculous. But there's lots of evidence. So it's not incredulous. There's lots of people who are really there. People who saw and tasted and heard for themselves some of these ridiculous things. Ridiculous things like a guy who is born blind being given sight. Ridiculous things like cripples who come in lying on mats carried by their friends, walk out carrying the mat themselves. Ridiculous things like women who've had their period for 12 years instantly get healed by touching the fabric of Jesus' bottom cloak. Those are not things that science is ready to wrestle with. But does that mean they're untrue? Or does that mean there's mystery here? There's wonder here for us. So what does it mean for you and for me? Well, if you're a follower of Jesus, acted and committed, it means that you need to continue to study and believe and receive the mystery and the knowledge. That you need to prayerfully reflect over the text and not just intellectually muse over it. Means you need to let those thoughts and those emotions well up inside of you and change the way you respond in life, to your circumstances, to your friends, to your neighbors, to the choices, the lifestyle that you might lead. If you're not a follower of Jesus Christ today, if you're investigating the gospel, maybe for the first time, or sort of you have this on and off affair with Jesus, what does it mean? It means that you need to run. Means you need to run to the text. You need to run and investigate. You need to sit down with people who will confuse you and confound you like me. You need to sit down with people who will love you enough to tell you the truth, even though it's not all going to make total sense yet. We're talking about the patterns and actions and character of an infinitely self-existent being. That's not always going to translate to us perfectly. And in the Gospel of Luke that we've studied thus far, how many times do the disciples get it wrong? How many times is Jesus saying something and they don't get it? Like, I don't know, Luke 9:22, where he says, I'm going to go, I'm going to be handed over to sinful men and die, and on the third day rise again. And immediately after that moment happens, the women come and bear testimony, and all the guys who heard him say it the first time don't even remember it. Maybe that's you. Maybe you need to hear it a third time, and a fourth time, and a twelfth time. My invitation to you is simple. Keep coming. Keep investigating. Keep poring over these things, and pray for one thing. Pray for one thing. That the God who is real will reveal himself. He will answer that prayer every time it's prayed for the rest of your life. That the God who is real would reveal himself. Amen? Let's pray. Jesus, we are here today to know you. Lord, some of us feel far from you. God, I pray that you would send your Spirit, that you would put a Spirit in us that would run, that would investigate, that would sit with information and awe equally. God, that you would surprise us, and that in times when you confuse us, that we would still trust and believe. Holy Spirit, come. Holy Spirit, come and breathe on us. Life. God, for the men and the women who are wrestling neck deep with addictions, for the people who are dabbling with potential addictions, Holy Spirit, I pray that you would come in power and deliverance. And God, I pray that you would free us from the dominion of self, free us from the tyranny of trying to run and rule our own lives or areas of our own lives. Holy Spirit, come and make us men and women of faith and certainty. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.